When you think of the word redemption, what are things that come to mind? Redemption is a powerful theme in the world of art, in the world of literature, in the world of film. Redemption is a powerful thread that runs through all of human history. Now, redemption is a theme in history because so much of the history of humanity is the story of bondage and deliverance. Almost any people could tell of a story or a time in their history of bondage and a story of deliverance. You could think of the Jews being held in captivity in Egypt, or you can think of Central African nations being held by coastal African nations, or you could think of times throughout European history where oppression has led to bondage by other nations. You see, redemption is a powerful story within history because as a race, we share in this story. We have stories and songs and images and books that deal with redemption and with bondage. And why is that the case? Why is it that so much of this is our shared human experience? It's because it is also our oldest story as humans. Our oldest story is one of bondage and the promise of redemption. We read from Genesis 3 and we heard that. We heard of our first parents being brought into bondage, into sin and suffering, and that redemption that God Himself promised. Not that Adam and Eve were able to provide redemption on their own, but redemption, something that came from outside of themselves. This morning, we're going to look some at this mystery that the Apostle Paul puts in Ephesians 1, and we're going to look at verses 7 through 10. So you might want to have your Bibles open, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And we're going to begin this morning in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." So our first heading that we're going to see in the text this morning is the securing of redemption. The securing of redemption. Notice that Paul says, "In Him." We've talked about that, and we will continue to talk about that. The "in Him" is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're here in the middle of this 202-word sentence in the Greek, and this "in Him" is connected to the verses before it, and we know that Jesus Christ is the central figure in this text. In Jesus Christ, we have redemption. Redemption means that a ransom has been paid. It means that there is deliverance and there is liberation. But at the heart of that idea, at the heart of that Greek word for redemption, is this idea that a ransom has been made. Now, you know what a ransom is. A ransom is a payment in exchange for something or someone. You know, in the movies, somebody may get kidnapped, and the kidnapper calls the rich relative and says that they want $5 million, and once the payment has cleared, that person would be released unharmed. That's a ransom. It's a payment for redemption. this even today more common than kidnapping people would be the ransoming of ideas. Maybe somebody has ransomware that they've put on a computer, and they say, I will release the information on your computer unless you pay X amount of dollars. That's a ransom that's paid. There's an exchange for the person or the thing unharmed. So in the mind of the Apostle Paul, as we're reading through Ephesians 1, what is the ransom? Who is being paid off? These are important questions as we look at the text. Maybe you haven't thought about that. Who is being paid, or what is the ransom, the cost of redemption? What is that purchased by Christ? Who is the one being paid? It is the Father. It is God the Father that is being paid. The Father's wrath and hatred against sin needed to be paid off. And it needed to be paid off not because our Father in heaven is some sort of mad and angry deity, but that ransom to the Father needed to be paid off because the Father is just, and the Father is holy, and the Father is good. That redemption is paid for because God is holy. You see, we could never pay our own ransom as humans. Christ came into the world to pay that ransom for sinners, to secure that redemption that our text this morning speaks of. In verse 7, it says that he was securing that redemption through his blood. You notice that in the text. How could your sins be paid for? What is the price of forgiving a sinner? And those are important questions to think about. And the answer is the price, the high price for your sins to be covered is the blood of Jesus Christ. I want to drive that home even more deeply. I want you in your mind, you don't have to call it out, but in your mind, choose one specific sin that stands out from your week. So, from the last Sunday you were here, you had all of these hours, and then today comes, and somewhere within that time, you have some burden of sin, or you have something you said, or something you did, or something you thought, and you can think of that right now. Put your mind on that specific thing right now. I want you to realize that if you spent your whole life attempting to make just that one sin right between you and God, you could never do it. That one thing, whatever it was, maybe it was small, maybe it was huge, maybe you come with a lot of guilt today, but whatever that one thing is, maybe you yelled at your children, or maybe children, you disobeyed your parents, or maybe you ran a red light, or you know, whatever that thing is, whether it's super small or super great, meditate on that thing and realize that if you dedicated the rest of your life, the rest of your time on this earth, to having that one specific sin paid for between you and God, you would never be able to do it. Because the ransom for your sin, the ransom price is too high. You see, the price for redemption, for securing salvation in our text, is the blood of Christ. That is the acceptable payment to secure salvation for your sins. And not just the one sin that I asked you to think about, but your whole life of sin. From the moment you were born to the moment you will die, all of those sins that make up that catalog of your existence, only the blood of Christ could secure that salvation. And the scriptures have always been upfront with this. We read from Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. They sin against God, and you remember what they do. They cover themselves with fig leaves. And that's their attempt at covering their sin. And I don't know if there's a lot of ficus varieties here, but I don't know if you have big leaved figs, are there? Just where you have a fig leaf about this large. You could see that if you sewed those together, you could cover a significant amount of human failure. But it would never be enough. It would never be enough to cover sin. And this is what Adam and Eve did. They made fig leaves. I love the old Geneva Bible. It says they made breeches. They covered themselves in breeches made of fig leaves. And that's never enough. What Adam and Eve did, God has to come to them, and he says, "Where are you?" And they're hiding, and they say, we were naked. And God says, "How do you know you were naked? It's because you sinned." And what is the first action, the first redemptive act of God in all of the scriptures after sin? It's God sheds blood, doesn't he? He takes and covers Adam and Eve with skins from an animal. Blood is shed. All the attempts of Adam and Eve to cover their own sin, it was never enough. And you can go through all of the scriptures, all of the Old Testament, thinking about this paradigm. It is never enough. And you can read all of the Old Testament in that way. And I would encourage you to do so. It's never enough. Whatever's done to cover sin, it is never enough. You could think of the sacrifices that are given to atone for sin, and they happen year after year and day after day, and they're never enough. Even on the Day of Atonement, the high priest sacrifices for the sins of the nation, and then when he's done with all of that, before he turns the light off, his own light, the light in the temple's never allowed to be off, but before he turns the light off and goes home for the night, what does the high priest do? He sacrifices again for himself. Because it's never enough. The Son of God would have to come, and he would have to live a perfect life and die a perfect death in order for atonement to be made, in order for that redemption to be secured, to pay that price for sin. The apostle here calls it the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 7, Paul understands that redemption is secured through blood, and the result of that shedding of the blood of the Son of God is the forgiveness of trespasses, or the forgiveness of sins. Our sins are forgiven. And friends, that's a plural word. Sins. Jesus doesn't just give us a clean slate, does he? When you pray and ask for forgiveness, or when you rest in Jesus Christ, it's not just a big reset. It's not, he pulls the lever and you can start again. It's the sins from your youth, the sins from your childhood, the sins as an adult, the sins that are common to those later in life, a whole life, a catalog of sin. Jesus pays for all of this. And we trust in this promise, and it is the heart of the gospel, we are forgiven for all the ways that we sin against a holy God, all of the ways that rebellion occurs. We are forgiven in Christ by faith. And that redemption is secured by the blood of the Most Holy One that is spilled for sinners, the securing of redemption. But I want you to see also in our text that Paul goes on and he talks not only about the securing of our redemption, but he talks about the source of our redemption. The source of our redemption. He goes into this great doxology of praise, and he mentions that this redemption, which is through forgiveness of sins and through blood, that this only comes to you by grace. And it doesn't just come to you by grace, but it comes to you, according to Paul, by the riches of His grace. The source of the redemption that Jesus Christ gives is the riches of His grace. Now, we need to note that redemption here is all of grace. You can't earn grace. You can't earn the favor of God. That's impossible, because grace is the abundance of love poured out onto you through God because of that love that He has for us in Christ. That grace is you getting what you don't deserve, but the very opposite of getting what you don't deserve. It's like if your children were being disobedient, and in their disobedience you say, I know that I need to discipline you, and I have to discipline you. But grace would be saying, you know, instead of giving you that discipline, I'm going to pour out kindness. I'm going to give you two desserts at dinner today. You see, we have been given so much at Christ's expense. There's this little mnemonic that's helpful. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. You've probably heard that before. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's how our redemption comes. That's the source. It comes through grace. Not because you've earned this. It's not God's favor because you've earned it, because you cannot make that to happen. You cannot go through liturgical hoops to make that happen. This baptism doesn't make God love these children anymore, or you checking in to church and, you know, punching the clock to show how many times you've been at church this year. That's not going to make God love you more. You receive grace as a gift of God. We believe the gospel and we reach out to those promises by faith. And we hold on to those, and God pours that grace upon us. And He is the one that gives that, because Paul tells us elsewhere that it's a gift so that we're unable to boast. No one's able to come and say, you know, I think I'm really the holiest person in this church. I think I understand the gospel better than others. I read the Bible more faithfully than others. I pray, and man, am I a good prayer. My mind never wanders. God has just so gifted me. That's not how Paul deals with grace. The Apostle Paul says, you know, I'm the chief sinner here. I'm the lowest among you. And that's what grace does. God is the one that gives grace. God is the one that gives faith, so that all of our boasting, whatever our boasting may be, it's in Him alone, so that we can say, you know, here's what Christ has done. Here's what Christ has saved me from. Here's what I was before Christ, and here's what Jesus has done in my life. Here's how Christ sustains me through the day. And how much grace does He give? As you think about that, as you think about the grace that God gives to you so that, you're able to live the Christian life, so that you're able to believe the gospel, so that you're able to walk faithfully, how much does He give? Does He give just enough? You know, you say, I'm thirsty, and you turn the faucet on a little bit, and you let that little drip come. You say, well, if you're thirsty, there's something to drink. Help yourself. No, the text tells us that He gives according to His riches. According to His riches. You think about it this way. Say Jeff Bezos comes into church today, and you're having a conversation with Jeff Bezos, and he says, you know, it's really interesting conversation. I'd like to give you a $100 gift card to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. Wow, it's great. It's fantastic. You know, you get a nice steak dinner sometime during the week. Now, that's giving, but it's not giving according to one's riches. You know, God could give out grace that way. You need to be redeemed. Here's your redemption card. You are now in Christ. But it's not the same as if He gave according to His riches. You could imagine if Jeff Bezos wanted to give to you according to His riches, all that He could give you. He could give you homes, He could give you islands, He could give you cars, whatever you wanted, He could give you. You would be overflowing with that which came from His riches. And how is it that God does not merely give us grace to sustain or grace to get by? And I think sometimes we think that way. You know, God's given me enough grace to make it through this day. Well, God's given you way more grace than the grace to make it through the day. He gives according to the abundance of His riches. He lavishes grace upon grace upon you. And that's in the Greek. The idea is luxury. The idea is extravagance. It's a grace poured out in abundance. Remember the story in the gospel where the sinful woman of the city, she comes and she's got that alabaster jar and she cracks it open and she begins to anoint Jesus' feet with that oil, and she's using her hair and she's cleaning and she's putting those oils on Christ. And those oils in that alabaster jar at the time would have been worth thousands and thousands of dollars. And the disciples, they rebuke her, don't they? Oh, this it's probably Judas who held the money bag, right? That money could have been given to the poor. That there's better ways that we could spend that money. But it's a reminder of grace. That's how grace is poured out upon you in Christ. It's the alabaster jar is broken and the ointments are poured out. Grace upon grace in abundance. The wealth of God poured out upon you. And how wealthy is God? The Psalms tell us that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That doesn't mean that hill number 1,001 is outside of the realm of what God owns. What it means is that He owns everything. That Psalm goes on and it says, God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. Because He owns everything. In all of the grace that He pours out, grace upon grace upon grace, we would describe it, or we could describe it, as even embarrassingly extravagant. That's how much grace is poured out upon your life. In Christ, sinners can find an abundance of grace from the very wealth of God. God is good, and God redeems that which is unredeemable in the eyes of the world. And as He redeems that which is unredeemable in the eyes of the world, He doesn't do that embarrassingly off in some corner. He does that with an embarrassing amount of extravagance as He pours grace upon sinners. That is the source, and that is the securing. And thirdly, this morning, I want to show you the scope of our redemption. It's the second half of verse 8 through verse 10. The scope of our redemption, it says, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. So the scope of redemption is not just God giving out handouts as He sees fit. God has a purpose in mind. And as God pours out that grace in abundance, and that extravagant grace in Christ is poured out upon you, He does that with a purpose in mind. The second part of verse 8 says, in all wisdom and prudence, making known. As you've been redeemed in Christ and brought into this fold that we call the church, you are purchased with a price. And in that purchase, or with that purpose, comes information. That information is that you are welcomed into the plan of God. You are given access to His will. You are given wisdom and insight. It means that you've been given something that is applied knowledge of the plan of God. We know something, and that knowledge is for a purpose. The text says that God has made known to us the mystery of His will. See, we're brought into the story, and we're given information as to what happens. Now, we hear that word mystery, and we think of things that are hidden, or think of things that are unknown. Like, you could think of a mystery novel. A mystery novel has all this information that's unknown. I'm not sure what's happening here. I'm not sure what's happening here. I'm not sure what's happening here. And that slowly unfolds. Or others use the word mystery, and they think it is a word that means something is hidden. Like, maybe you have Eastern Orthodox friends, and you want to try to talk to them about almost anything related to Christianity. And it's always the same. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Everything's a mystery. We don't know. It's a mystery. But the word mystery in the New Testament is not something that is hidden. It's something that was hidden. The mystery has been revealed in the New Testament. That word mystery, it's used 21 times in Paul's writing, and all of that has to do with the gospel of Christ. This mystery that is revealed 21 times in Paul's writing. So what is the mystery? He tells us that the purpose in Christ is that in the fullness of time, Christ would unite all things, both in heaven and on earth. That's the mystery of redemption. Things in heaven and on earth would be united. Things would be made right in Christ. The mystery is that which was hidden in plain sight in the Old Testament, is that Christ is building a church. That people are being called to Himself. And how big that mystery is, we're told that it is made from all the families of the earth. That's the mystery of redemption, that God is calling to Himself from all the families of the earth. He's calling worshipers to participate in that great song of redemption. And all the families of the earth would have worshipers called by the gospel of grace. And Paul says, things in heaven and things on earth are being united. That means that these things are being made right with God. Man will be given access to the throne of grace. Angels will bow and worship. Humans that at one time were estranged from God will be brought into the presence of God in worship. The mystery revealed is that God, through Christ, is making all things new, and He's uniting all things in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that we're universalists? Does it mean that there is no hell? Of course not. It's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that everything around us shall be restored and put in a proper place under the kingship of Christ. That means that even hell itself will be there to bring glory to the Son of God. And maybe that can be your afternoon meditation. Even hell itself is to bring glory to the Son of God. All things perfectly put together in this plan of the ages, this plan to bring all things under the headship of Christ. And why? It's so that they may bless His holy name. It's so that Jesus Christ would be glorified above all things. Those who are called into that purpose will be the worshipers, those that have received redemption, even the forgiveness of sins. And God is pouring that grace lavishly out through the gospel, that people may come in, that all things would be made right. He is calling us to be pardoned and delivered. And that's done with this great scope in mind. It's so that Jesus Christ would be glorified, so that the families of the earth would look upon Jesus Christ and look upon the beauty of redemption and the perfections of grace and give Him glory. That's the scope. All things in Christ, the nations themselves called to participate. A God of extravagant grace, securing salvation for those that were unlovable and yet are loved. The securing, the source, and the scope of redemption and its mystery. Amen. Father, we thank You for this mystery that is revealed in Christ Jesus. We pray that as we continue to meditate on that which You have provided in Christ, that we would lift up the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and turn to